stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, we made it. We made it to Friday. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith? Is there something that you don't understand about the Catholic faith? And in a nutshell, as the woman just said, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Recommend that you call early on a Friday. Phone lines fill up quite quickly. 833-288-EWTN. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We're going to get to one of those in a moment here. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Charles Beery is our producer. Michael Birchfield. Got it right this time. Michael Birchfield is handling the phones today, and Jeff Burson is on social media. If you want to shoot a question to Jeff via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Jeff can take that question of yours that you put in the comments section. He'll shoot it to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing pretty decent. Happy 94th birthday of Pope Benedict XVI.
How about that? I saw that.
Yeah.
That is awesome.
And Feast Day of St. Bernadette of Lourdes.
Absolutely. All right. Big weekend plans for you. What have you got going on?
Oh, fundraiser at the kids' school.
Ah.
So.
That's a big thing.
Yeah.
Well, very good. Now, you know, our theme here on this program is what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? And along those lines, we have a couple of emails here to unpack. Carol wants to know, I don't understand the Trinity. Can you please explain it?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So the doctrine of the Trinity is really the heart of the Christian faith because, you know, you can know that there's a God apart from Christianity. Many people do. Philosophers know it. Other religions know it. And for a Catholic, the word God basically just means the first principle, that from which everything else proceeds, right? Where the buck stops, the ultimate cause.
Mm-hmm.
And all these are just different ways of speaking about what we mean when we use the term God. But we don't know much about what God is. We know that God is. We don't really know much about what God is. We can't discern that from philosophy or from science. We can see that there needs to be a cause, there has to be some principle of the intelligibility of the universe, but what exactly is that? Well, I don't know, really, not naturally. Until God speaks of himself and reveals himself to us, and throughout the history of the human race, and especially in the Hebrew prophets and the scriptures, he spoke to our forefathers in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of his being. That's the way scripture talks about Christ, so that when we see Christ, we see God himself. Now, that's bizarre. How can that be? How can, by looking at a man, how can I see God? And moreover, when Christ himself appears in his public ministry to have a relationship with God, an I-thou relationship with God the Father as a second person, how to make sense of this? How to make sense of Christ's representation of himself? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And his own intimate interpersonal relationship with God as an I-thou kind of relationship. And then this other shadowy character emerges in divine revelation of the Holy Spirit, who's also sent by God, proceeds from God to do God's will, and is God, is divine. Well, the way Catholic faith has formulated this mystery down through the centuries is the following. We know that there is only one God, one in nature, one in essence. But there seems to be some kind of relational division within God. Now, No relation. You can have a relation without there being two substances. You know, if I have a dog over here and a cat over here, I have two different substances, the substance of a dog and a substance of a cat. And they're also in relationship to one another spatially.
Mm-hmm.
One's on the left, one's on the right. They might have another relation, too, if the, you know, dog tries to eat the cat food.
Yeah.
Might be another kind of a relation, right? But you can have relation without having substantial difference, right? So think about, for example, in your own mind, you can think about yourself. You can think about yourself. Well, in that instance, you're both the subject doing the thinking and the object being thought.
Yep.
And your own mind is also the agent doing the thinking. Is there one thing or are there three things? Well, there's really only one thing. There's you.
Yeah.
You, your consciousness is all the thing there is. But your consciousness can be turned back in on itself in relationally distinct ways. That's a model for understanding the inner nature of God. We say that God is one nature, but there is this relational distinction of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, such that they relate back upon one another as Father to Son, Son to Father, Father and Son to Spirit. And this is obscure, obviously. This is a mystery. What benefit is it to us? Why should we bother, right? What does it do for us to know this? Well, for one thing, it lets us know that the ultimate nature of reality is love, is relation, is charity. And what is highest in us, namely our own capacity of free self-donation, of giving ourselves to another person with all of our rationality, all of our will, all of our consciousness, all of our being, to make ourselves of service to another human being, enter into a deep interpersonal relationship with another, that this is not just some sort of epiphenomena, some sort of froth on top of an evolutionary sea of chance that's ultimately meaningless, but rather reflects the deep structure of reality itself. And that when I enter into the life of love, in that moment, I am most like God who created the universe.
All right. Hope that's helpful for you, Carol. Thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones here, talk with Marie in Des Moines, also Nina in the Bronx. A couple of lines open at the moment at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it. 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Stay with us. Call to communion here on EWTN on this Friday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, no matter, you might call it podcasting, you might call it on demand, the bottom line is you can hear the EWTN shows that you love anytime that you want. You can subscribe to them, podcasting. You can listen to them on demand. All you have to do is go to ewtn.com/radio/podcasts. We post 11 podcasts every weekday and over 60 per week. That's an awful lot of audio, and we know it's just what you want to hear. ewtn.com/radio/podcasts. You can listen and you can also subscribe. Pretty cool deal there. It's absolutely free. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Marie in Des Moines, listening on the great Iowa Catholic Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Marie. Happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I had a friend recently ask me about indulgences and the practice of indulgences and where they came from exactly, if
yes.
they are biblical.
Yes.
And I know in like some older prayer books, they'll say like, oh, if you say this prayer, it'll be 100 days indulgence or whatever. So where do those numbers come from and things like that?
Great question. Yes. Thank you so much. So in sacred scripture, there is a principle that we find throughout the Bible, that God will show mercy to one person because of the virtue and the good works of another person. One person can do good works, make acts of satisfaction, make prayers on behalf of another, and the other will benefit. And we find this illustrated in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 18. Abraham pleads with God for the city of Sodom and says, "Will you wipe away the righteous along with the wicked?" When God says he's going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, God says, "No. If there are 10 righteous people in the city, I'll spare all of them." Right? For the sake of the few, I'll be merciful to the many. In Exodus 32, God declares his intention to wipe out Israel. And Moses pleads with him and says, "God, remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For their sake, spare Israel." And then God spares Israel. Job chapter 1, verse 5. We learn that Job offered sacrifices on behalf of his sons and daughters in case any one of them had sinned and not atoned for their sin. He did it on their behalf. God himself endorses that principle in Job chapter, 42, the last chapter of the book, when he says to Eliphaz and the other companions of Job, "You have not spoken of me well. You've gotten it wrong. You've dishonored me. But ask your servant Job to pray for me, and I'll forgive you." St. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says, "I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church." And of course, the book of Tobit chapter 12, Revelation chapter 5, express that the saints in heaven are making our prayers and sacrifices known to God and interceding for us. So this relationship of sort of mutually interpenetrating merit and prayer and intercession, the more righteous for the less righteous, is woven throughout the Bible, literally from Genesis to Revelation. So that we should do penance, that we should do meritorious works, that we should make acts of satisfaction for our sins is also a biblical principle. Good example in the life of King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and chapter 24, David, after he repents for his sin and is forgiven by God, is nevertheless conscious that he needs to make acts of reparation and sacrifice, and he refuses to make them unless they cost him something. He says that, "I won't make the Lord an offering that costs me nothing." Right, and so we find that also as a biblical principle. Now, what happens in early Christianity is that Christ had given the power to excommunicate to the church for grave offenses. In Matthew 18, he says, "Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. If you see a brother in sin and he doesn't repent and he doesn't listen to the church, you kick him out and treat him as a tax collector and a sinner." St. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He boots a guy out of the church for being unrepentant. He makes the guy do penance, and then he repents, and the guy comes back, and they readmit him. Now, what happens? How do you determine whether to let somebody back in or not? When have they done sufficient penance? Well, in the early Christian world, for quite a long time, penances imposed for grave sin, like murder, apostasy, adultery, were sometimes very lengthy. People might be subjected to penance for most of their life. You know, a murderer might be excluded from the Eucharist until the end of their life. And in fact, the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 made specific provisions for making sure that those people got back into Eucharistic fellowship before they died, because that's how long some people were staying out. In the middle of the 3rd century, in around 250, there was a persecution of the church by the Roman Emperor Decian. Many people apostatized. They denied the faith under persecution. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. And so they were subjected to penance when they wanted to come back in the church. They were, you know, kept at arm's length, and they were not allowed to come back to the Eucharist, although they could enter the order of penitence, which we don't really have anymore, so to speak. But other people had not succumbed to persecution and were either executed or they were languishing in prison. And the early Christians, and not really the bishops, this was a lay thing, this was a popular thing that arose from the bottom up. Early Christians remembered that biblical principle. Well, one person can make sacrifices on behalf of another. That's a biblical principle. And so they went to the folks in prison and they said, look, I goofed. I get it. I'm sorry. But you're sitting here earning merit with God with your time in prison. Would you mind lending me some of that merit, letting that count for me so that I can get my penance done and come back to the Eucharist? And many of these confessors that were in prison said yes. And they wrote out writs of indulgence, saying, I'm sitting here languishing in prison. Let my time in prison count for this guy's penance.
Mm.
And then they carried them back to the bishop, who happened to be Cyprian of Carthage. And they said, Bishop, what do you think about these letters? And the bishop looked at him and he said, makes sense. That's biblical. That's biblical. That's the communion of saints at work. I have one qualification. I have one addition, that the spiritual goods of the church need to be administered by the bishop. It can't be at the discretion of the guys in prison.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be at my discretion. But I agree with the principle. And thus was born the sort of official practice of indulgences. Now, what an indulgence is we appeal to the church that the merits of the saints might avail on our behalf to minimize or to eliminate the penance that we owe, the satisfaction that we have to pay for sin. The language of days, 100 days, 200 days, this comes from that era of the church. The days that we're talking about were days that someone was consigned to the order of penitence. Now, this terminology is useless today because we no longer have a public order of penitence. Our penance is all done privately in the confessional, right? That's a development in the Middle Ages. And so it's a bit anachronistic. And to be honest with you, you know, it would not be totally out of line if the sacred office of penitentiary, apostolic penitentiary, you know, would, I don't know, stick some footnotes in there or something in the Enchiridion of Indulgences to clarify, because some people wrongly believe that that refers to days off in purgatory. That's not what it refers to.
Ah, very good. Now, does that make sense to you, Marie?
Yeah, the fact that it doesn't refer to the days off in purgatory. That's what I was, thank you.
Yep, you're welcome.
All right, appreciate your call, and that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have three lines open at 833-288-3986, the Friday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Let's go to Nina now in the Bronx, listening on YouTube. Hey, Nina, what's on your mind today?
Hey, I have a friend who's discerning, well, she's Protestant, but she's studying Orthodox and Catholicism.
Yes.
And the question is, how does Orthodoxy and Catholicism both call themselves apostolic? Do they both have apostolic succession? And if they do, how do I understand that?
Yeah,
so
thank
I can
you.
Explain it
I really
her.
Appreciate it. So apostolic succession is given by the valid ordination of bishop to bishop, going back to the apostles. So a validly ordained bishop who ordains another bishop transfers that power of apostolic succession. That subsequent bishop is connected to the apostles through the valid ordination of bishops. And so the Orthodox are in possession of valid bishops. And they have valid sacraments in consequence, and therefore they have valid apostolic succession. What the Orthodox lack, they have apostolicity, right, which is one of the marks of the church. They lack the full Catholicity, right, because they're not in union with the whole Catholic Church. Because to be in union with the whole Catholic Church is to be in union with the See of Rome. And they're not in full union with the See of Rome. And that's a development. Right there, that state of being outside of union with Rome is an historical development. They used to be in union with Rome, and it was a progressive thing. You know, we kind of grew apart over several centuries and had some squabbles, and it didn't really come to a head definitively until the Fourth Crusade. But we made some noises in the Middle Ages and patched things up, and then made some more noises and patched some things up again. And then it, you know, we really kind of got off the rails at about the time of the Fourth Crusade. To justify that state of alienation from the See of Rome, the Orthodox began to invent some novel doctrines, some doctrines that are not Catholic, all right, that are not taught by the Catholic Church, not taught by sacred scripture or tradition. You know, one of them is they began to teach that the doctrine of papal jurisdiction, like that the Pope has jurisdiction over the whole church, that was a heresy. Well, they can't teach that because no ecumenical council ever taught that. And by their own standard, you have to know what orthodoxy is because the ecumenical councils declare it. Well, no council ever declared that heretical, so they're kind of violating their own principle here. They declared that the rule of faith for the church was the judgment of an ecumenical council. That was how they formulated their rule of faith.
Uh-huh.
But Scripture doesn't say that. And tradition doesn't say that.
Nope.
Christ never said that. Christ gave us a different rule of faith. Christ's rule of faith was, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that's why we find Byzantine and Syriac and other Eastern fathers of the church that recognize the primacy and the jurisdiction of the See of Rome, of the Pope of Rome, going back long before the schism. And occasionally, somebody in the East would pop up and say, "Well, I got a great idea. Let's stop making the Pope the head. Let's make the Ecumenical Patriarch the head." And the whole church said, "Nope, we're not going there. That was a novel idea, you know." And but they do have apostolic succession, and they have valid sacraments, and they've got, you know, almost all the truths of salvation. And so, they're so close to the heart of the Catholic Church that the Church does not seek to proselytize the Orthodox. Catholic Church does not try to go out there and sheep steal from the Orthodox.
Right.
That's not the way we operate. Instead, we pray for a general corporate reunion that the Orthodox bishoprics and the Orthodox bishops will be brought back into full communion with the See of Rome, and in a way that recognizes what is integral, where integrity does lie within the Orthodox communion as a valid apostolic church that's just a hair's breadth away from being in full union with Rome.
Appreciate your call, Nina, and do pray for unity. Call to communion here on EWTN. Quick email as we're heading to break. This is from Ricky. Why is the God of the Old Testament such a terrifying God while Jesus seems like a much kinder person?
Okay, thanks. So, first of all, I kind of stumble over the idea that Jesus is all like lambs and lollipops, and the Old Testament God is all like blood and gore. First of all, because Jesus says some pretty Old Testament God-like things. "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida! It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than
mm-hmm.
it will be for you."
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus has some pretty strong language that's pretty condemnatory. I mean, the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 14, speaks about the winepress of the wrath of God. This is the New Testament. Pressing out the blood of the nations, flowing out to, like, I don't know, it was like 14 fathoms or something. I mean, it's violent images in the book of Revelation about the wrath of God poured out at the end of time. I mean, it's pretty strong stuff. St. Paul in the Thessalonian correspondence talks about God meting out judgment on unbelievers and, you know, doing some serious fire and brimstone smiting.
Jesus in the temple.
There you go. All right. Now, that being said, the way the New Testament reads the passages of the Old Testament, the way Catholic theology reads them, is that these are anthropomorphic condescensions. This is a metaphorical way of rendering God's nature. The real nature of God cannot be captured by, you know, anthropomorphic language of human emotion and human decision making. But this is accommodated to the cultural progress of Bronze Age Israel.
Okay. Ricky, thanks so much for your email. In a moment here, we'll be talking with Lori in Florida, listening on Facebook today. Hey, we've got a line with your name on it. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it. 833-288-3986. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We are here to talk about it at Call to Communion on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go back to the phones right now and talk with Lori in Florida, listening on Facebook, a first-time caller. Hey, Lori, happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. It's a little bit of a strange situation. I actually have been studying Catholicism online and looking up things on my own time, and I've decided to become a Catholic after about a couple of years, maybe, of learning this way. What I'm wanting to know is if there is a catechism during this time of COVID that I can take online and have it, worth something? Or is it?
Yeah, thank you. I understand the question.
Okay.
So, first of all, are there online catechetical classes that will instruct you in the Catholic faith? Yes, plenty, and I'll give you some resources in a minute. For those to count for a priest or a bishop to receive you into the church on condition that you go through those programs, you would need the permission of the priest or bishop to do that, right? So you can't just show up one day and say, hey, I went through the online program, I'm ready to be confirmed. Like, they have to instruct you that this is the way they want to do it. And so if you're running into like a snafu, if you've got a parish priest who says, well, I'll confirm you, but not yet, because I want to wait for... Know what? Nobody knows the end of COVID, like when COVID's over. Well, we don't know when COVID's over, right? It may be interminable. You might go, this is a possibility. I'm not saying this will work, but you might say, well, Father, I respect that. Would it be possible for me to receive instruction privately and be received into the church privately? Because I'm anxious to be admitted to the Eucharist, and I really don't want to wait, you know, a year and a half or 2 years or some interminable length of time. You know, this is a matter of my soul. So could we come up with another arrangement? Now, in my own case, it was long before COVID, I didn't go through public catechism to become a Catholic. I became a Catholic in 2003, and I went and knocked on the door of the priest's office. He said, what can I do for you? I said, I think I want to become a Catholic. He said, why? And I told him what I'd read, among other things. I said, well, I read the catechism. And he said, oh, well, you don't need RCIA. Let's get you in next week. You know, I mean, it was literally that quick.
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't mean your priest will do the same thing, but many priests will, and many priests would. The important thing is that the priest needs to agree to those terms so that you won't waste your time.
Right.
And look, to be quite blunt, you can shop around a little bit. I mean, like if you've got, you know, Parish X and they say, absolutely not, you can't come in, well, you go check out Parish Y. You know, you can do it that way. Yeah. And ultimately, you can contact the bishop's office, too. Some of the online programs, there's one for free. That my own Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama, it's called the Catechetical Institute. You can find it at our website, Office of Religious Education, and the YouTube channel. The whole program's online. We produced it. All the priests of our diocese and some lay people contributed. And it's essentially the content of the catechism presented in a video format. And it's public domain, and you can use it for free. There are some other programs that are not free, but also very good. One called Credo, produced by the Eastern Province of the Dominican Order. One called Symbolon, produced by the Augustine Institute. And many parishes and dioceses use these programs in their RCIA instruction. And then there's the old tried and true. You could actually read the catechism if you feel like it.
Yeah.
You don't have to. You read the catechism cover to cover. And they're all based on the catechism anyway.
Sure.
But the important thing is just go have the dialogue with this priest or another and say, I really want to come into the church, and I'd rather not wait, you know, an interminable length of time, and I'd be willing to do the work on my own if you'll instruct me or advise me.
Lori, is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you very much. I just didn't want to go to the next parish and be embarrassed. So I will go ahead and do that.
Sounds good.
Thank you.
Thanks so much for your call. Our phone number here, 833-288-EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Tony's watching us on YouTube right now. He says, the Vatican has more money than anything on earth. Why give money to them? Why not give it directly to charity? Why does the Catholic Church have so much money?
Okay, thanks. Well, so first of all, by my accounting, according to the last balance sheet published by the Holy See, I think the assets of the Holy See are 1.4 billion euros, I think, right?
Okay.
Which it roughly is, you know, a little bit more than a billion U.S. dollars. You know what the market cap of Apple Computer is? I think it's 2.48 trillion. More or less, as of this month. So we're talking 2,500 times. Apple Computer has 2,500 times the market cap of the Vatican's, you know, assets listed in their balance sheet. And that's just their assets. I mean, you know, or maybe it's their net worth, might be the net worth. And I think the value of the U.S. stock market is 49 million millions. 49 million millions. Was that 49 quadrillion?
It's a lot.
You know, I think that's what it is. You know, I think there are billion-dollar companies that now count as small cap. Like they're tiddlers.
Yeah.
Right. You know, I mean, they don't make millionaires. Like they don't make billionaires like they used to. Like, you know, I read financial news and I'm just some 26-year-old kid who starts some software company and is like, you know, newest 26-year-old billionaire.
I know.
Right. The Vatican, been around 2,000 years. You think they could have done better with their investment portfolio than a mere 1.4 billion euros? It's chump change. You know, I'm not sure what the assets in Jefferson County, Alabama are on the balance sheet, but they got to be that much.
Yeah.
So, I mean, the idea that the Vatican is just awash in tons of gold, it's just false, and it's just not true, right? I mean, you know, they've got artwork. They've got prime real estate. They're not going to sell it.
Beautiful cathedrals.
You know, they've got the cultural patrimony of the Catholic Church and the West that they're curating for the sake of the common good. I mean, would you rather that Jeff Bezos owned that stuff? Or you know, Bill Gates? We just sit in their private collection in Seattle. We would never get to see it. So the church
All of
does.
Us.
Yeah, so the church just curates this stuff for the common good, and you can go to Rome and look at it. Spend all the time there you want, right? So they don't just have just tons and tons of money. They got a lot of prestige, although it's going down every day. But they're not just sitting on big, huge piles of money. Secondly, when I give money to a Catholic charity in the United States, it doesn't funnel up to the Pope. That's not how it works. The Catholic Church is not a corporation with the Pope as CEO. You know, he doesn't get the financial statements from every Catholic parish throughout the world and, you know, and take his pound of flesh out of everybody's offering basket. That's not how it works. Every diocese in the world is a semi-autonomous society governed by a bishop. And many dioceses actually incorporate parishes as independent corporations, nonprofit corporations that have their own kind of financial integrity or lack thereof, depending on the parish we're talking about. And they're not rolling in dough. I mean, I see their financial statements from what I do in my own diocese.
Sure,
I know what the financial state of Catholic institutions is, and most of them are barely making it.
Barely.
And, I mean, the record of closure of Catholic schools throughout the United States has just been devastating over the last 30 years. And the statements come across my desk. I mean, they are just bleeding out. And in my own case, I mean, I'm conscious of my own bishop, previous administration, just literally bleeding himself dry in the diocese to do everything possible to give as much money as could be given to the poor, and in particular to educate the poor in the worst served areas of the neighborhood.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, just pulling out all the stops, doing everything possible to try to serve the poor. And he said to me one time, God is going to hold me accountable for what I do for the poor. And so he did everything in his power he could to work for the poor, like nothing I've ever seen. And I saw the financial statements, and we couldn't afford it. So you can't sit here and tell me the Catholic Church is just awash in dough and we're all driving around in Lamborghinis, right? No, that's not how it works. That doesn't mean there's not mismanagement. Of course there is. Some bishop over here or some priest over there, you know, absconds with a pile of dough. Yeah, of course. People are human beings, all right? But that doesn't characterize the church as a whole, right? So there you go.
So there you go. Tony, thanks so much for checking in today on YouTube. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. We are taking your calls live on this Friday afternoon at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Tonight, be sure to join us for EWTN News In Depth. That's at 8 p.m. Eastern. Montse Alvarado hosts a panel discussion on the moral implications that euthanasia laws have on communities. Also, learn more about the brave faith of a Syrian refugee who is using his journalism skills to serve the church. A very important program. I guess it's our newest show here on EWTN Radio, and it's called EWTN News In Depth. Check it out tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN. Call to Communion in Progress here. We do have a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN. Quick email here from Ryan, who says, "Hey, Dr. Anders, what is your best argument, against atheism?"
My best argument against atheism is that Catholics also disbelieve in the God that atheists disbelieve in.
Yeah, that's...
So it's actually finding common cause with atheists.
That's a showstopper right there.
Right, that when an atheist tells you he doesn't believe in God, I will come along and say, neither do I, given the way you define God. And if you read the atheists, especially the so-called new atheists today, for most of them, this is how they conceive of God. All right, they think of a universe or a cosmos,
mm-hmm.
right, as a kind of a big extended space
mm-hmm.
in which there are a collection of objects, of beings, of concrete, particular existent things, and that the biggest one in the collection is something called God. Who runs the show. Maybe he was the architect that built the house, but nevertheless, he's a concrete particular, a singular existing object in a universe of singular existing objects. And yet they don't find him in their empirical experience or their investigations or their science. You know, they go poking around looking for God and they don't find him. And therefore they declare, it's kind of like looking for the non-existent unicorn in the room.
Mm-hmm.
Right, you can poke around all day long, you're not going to find the unicorn, therefore there really is no unicorn. That's how they think about God. The problem is that's just not what Catholics mean by the word God at all. A better way of thinking about the existence of God is what is it about reality such that investigation of the physical universe, looking for causal order and sequences, is an intelligible and understandable and a reasonable thing to do? What makes the universe to be that kind of way? Like, why is it that there is intelligibility in the universe? What are the conditions about reality itself that would render reality intelligible? It's not a given. I mean, like, it doesn't have to be that way. Why not a reality in which one moment I'm looking through a microscope and then in the next moment, you know, I'm a pink bunny rabbit? Why is there, like, existential inertia built into the fabric of reality? What accounts for that? What accounts for it being intelligible? Well, the Catholic understanding is God is that which accounts for the intelligibility of the world. God is that which accounts for the investigatability of the world. God is is what accounts for there being a world to begin with. It's not the sort of thing that you would be able to poke around and find like you would find the non-existent unicorn. God is rather the very act of to be itself, the condition for there being anything. And so as long as you're limiting your search to the concrete particulars, you can hunt and peck all day long before you've raised the question of being itself.
Wow. There you go. Hope that's helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do have a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All right, now we're going to dive into a hornet's nest here, David. This is from Stephen. Stephen is watching us on YouTube, and he says, "I play contemporary Christian music and have recently been playing at Mass. Well, there have been complaints with people claiming that it's not Catholic or that it's a Protestant worship kind of music. What is the church's stance on music at Mass?"
Wow. Wow. All right. Simple answer. Go read Musicam Sacram,
yes,
from the Second Vatican Council. Okay. There is a massive literature in the Catholic Church on sacred music and the appropriate norms and principles and standards of sacred music. And this is actually something that that the program director's wife knows a lot more about than I do.
She is a music director.
Adrienne Price
is a music director at our parish.
Yeah. Knows a lot about this. It's not my area of expertise, but I'm conscious that there are, you know, there's a profound tradition in the Catholic Church of sacred music. And essentially, music has to be ordered, and this is a very simplistic explanation, and you Catholic musicians will pardon me for not being an expert. It's ordered towards the ends of the liturgy itself, right? And it must be, it has to reflect the dignity and the sublimity and the nobility of the rites of the Mass, right? And so it's not self-referential. It's not focused on our own subjective, you know, experience of our interiority. It's not simply there, you know, to give us happy feelings, but really is at the service of the nobility of the sacrifice of the Mass. I mean, that's the basic principle of the thing. And a lot of modern so-called worship music, now I really am going to get off into dangerous territory.
Oh,
here,
boy.
Right? Historically, you can trace the history of this business. It flows from the Jesus People movement in California in 1967, 68, right? There was a movement, you've heard about it, a kind of big hippie thing that went on in California called the Summer of Love. And you have these acid rock bands like the Grateful Dead and Jefferson Airplane, and they kind of cut a certain sound. And there were a lot of young Protestant kids that were out there for that kind of thing, and they began to bring that spirit and ethos of, you know, let's make music that really gets people pumped up and kind of in love with their own emotional response. Let's bring that into the Christian churches. And that movement was called Jesus People. Calvary Chapel is a Protestant denomination that was kind of born out of that. The Vineyard Churches is another one. John Wimber, Carol Wimber were very instrumental, and they wrote a lot of music that got spread throughout the Protestant world and really began what has now been come to be understood as so-called the worship movement. And what's characteristic of that movement, and it is a sort of theological, spiritual, as opposed to musical movement, is the idea that what you should do in worship is to affect or to evoke certain kinds of religious emotions, right? And those emotions are experienced as or as understood to be, quote-unquote, the presence of God. And so one is conditioned to think, well, you know, like if I have a certain moving kind of emotional experience, well, then God must have shown up today in the worship service. And if I don't have that moving experience, well, then God didn't really show up. Well, if that's the sort of the theology, and that is very characteristic of a lot of these sort of mega churches. If that's the theology that's undergirding the worship, I'm trying to kind of evoke an emotional response, and that's the essential point of gathering together to make music so that we can have this emotional response and interpret that as the action of the Holy Spirit, then that is running in a direction that's very different from the spirit and the goals of the Catholic liturgy. It's nice to have moving emotional responses, but it's not at all necessary. Because the act of worship ultimately is not a passionate response of the emotions. It is the intellectual response of the will, right? It's the settled decision of the will to offer myself to God, self-donation, in sacrifice. St. Paul calls this the worship in spirit and in truth, or the rational act of worship. He uses that language in Romans chapter 12. And that happens ultimately and preeminently through the holy sacrifice of the Mass. I come to the Mass with this disposition, Jesus, I offer you my prayers, my works, my joys, my sorrows, along with the holy sacrifice of the Mass in reparation for my sins and for the intentions of all, especially the intentions of the Holy Father. That's called the morning offering, and it really captures the spirit of Catholic worship. And that can happen in a state of emotional dryness. It can happen in a state of emotional desolation. It can happen in a state of emotional elation. But it's by the act of the will, seeking to conform my will to the will of God, regardless of my emotional receptivity or my emotional responsiveness that is the centerpiece of Christian worship. And when those differences are expressed in music that deflects from that, then that would be in a kind of a direction that would be contrary to the mind of the church.
Yeah, you may want to check out that Musicum Sacrum. It is a part of the writings of Vatican II. Very important document, actually. Thank you so much for checking in with us, Stephen. Let's go to Alan in Springfield, Missouri right now, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Alan, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I don't know. I'm going to try to make sure I word this correctly.
Okay.
Yeah. So, sorry, I'm so nervous for some reason.
Oh, it's okay.
I was wanting to sit down with, believe it or not, a church leader eventually. And I will let you know my wife is part of the church. It's Assembly of God. It's a really neat church, actually. And I was wanting to hear your idea of how I should, I was wanting to kind of get the spark going of inviting them back to the Roman Catholic Church. And bring some answers if they have any questions about whatever blocks that it would be to for them to for them to eventually join, And I'm going to be as humble and as nice as I can, respectful, of course. And I just want to hear your thought about how I should go about that, perhaps.
Yeah, thanks. If you have any suggestions. Sure. I think the most important thing is to be profoundly respectful of them as human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And. Your job is to love the faith joyfully and intelligently and articulately, but to live the faith joyfully and virtuously in a way that's attractive. And don't concern yourself as much with changing their minds, because we can't change other people's minds, and we can manipulate them, but we don't really want to do that. We want this to be their own free self-determination as they see the beauty of the faith and are attracted to it, not because they've been manipulated into it. And ultimately, God's going to take care of them. So you don't have to worry. You're not God, and you don't have to worry about that. You let God take care of that. But you live your faith with generosity and joy. Now, if you have a good relationship and you get to talking about the faith and you want to express the Catholic distinctives, what's different about the Catholic faith in a way that might really inform them, I think the best place to go is the nature of authority. How do we know the truth about the Christian faith? And the Protestants, and AOG is Protestant, they always presume the way we know the faith is to study the Bible. The Bible is the rule of faith. The Bible is the big deal, the final word. They never ask themselves, where do we get that idea from?
Mm-hmm.
All right. And as soon as you raise that question, where did you get that idea from? Well, did Jesus say that? Did Jesus say the Bible that you're holding in your hand right now is the rule of faith? Well, no, Jesus never said that. The Bible they're holding in their hand right now wasn't even around when Jesus was on the earth. I mean, the New Testament wasn't even written, and he never mentioned it. Jesus doesn't talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the Epistle to the Romans, and all the rest of them. He never mentions them. Of course, he didn't instruct that that's how we should know God. Christ gave a completely different rule of faith. Christ established the apostles as the leaders of the church, gave them the power to bind and loose, and made St. Peter the head. He said, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. Whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever sins you, forgive, are forgiven. Whoever sins you, retain, are retained. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Teach them everything I've commanded you, all of which was oral tradition. None of it was written down. And I'll be with you till the end of the age, a promise of divine assistance. Christ founded the Catholic Church with the guidance and the rule of the bishops, apostolic succession, and the promise of divine assistance to the end of time, and the gift of infallibility. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That's Christ's rule of faith. Where's this Bible alone stuff come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from a guy named Martin Luther. 1,500 years late, he made it up. So really, when you say Bible alone, you're just really quoting a human tradition.
Yeah, and we also might make a recommendation for you, Alan, is to ask your friends to listen to this show. Because this is
a
wonderful wellspring of information and no misinformation. We're going to tell you what the church actually teaches rather than, getting it secondhand or third hand. But absolutely, what David is saying is right on the money. listen to the show, call the show, and get those answers that you need. Alan, thank you so much for your call. It's a wonderful thing that you're doing as an outreach to your brothers and sisters. Hey, Dr. David Anders, hope that you have a wonderful weekend, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. You can check out the podcast anytime. Charles will have this particular show posted in about an hour or so at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks so much for listening, and have a great weekend from all of us here at EWTN. God bless.